Title is from that verse, and it's called Slippers. You can see the verse when my foot was slipping. When I said my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. My title is Slippers. I know two men who, on separate occasions, went outside wearing slippers on bitterly cold winter's days. In both cases, their footwear truly lived up to its name. Slippers, they both slipped, both slid, they both broke a leg, and since they weren't young, both had massive complications with the broken leg, simply because they went out in the wrong footwear. They had slippers on, and the slippers slipped. And one of them lay on the frozen ground, shouting for about an hour for anybody to hear him. Then I read of an explorer who was heading for the North Pole in the Arctic, would walk for hours and hours and hours due north, only to discover that he hadn't made any progress at all. Even though he had been walking due north, but he was on a huge ice floe which was drifting due south, faster than he could walk. And after hours and hours, exhausted, as he set up a camp for the night, he realized not only would he be drifting further and further south in the night as he was resting, but actually he'd been drifting south even though he was absolutely drained walking north. I do have a text, as you can see in yellow, but I'll just look at the context of the psalm briefly. It's a man calling to God for justice. Verse 2, rise up, he says, pay them back. The them being the enemies of God, pay them back. Verse 3, how long will the wicked be jubilant? How long is it going to be, Lord, before you do something, because the wicked are doing very well and they're very pleased about it. Some of you have been seen looking at WhatsApp, the Stephen Fry saying those terrible things about God on Irish TV some years ago. God hasn't smashed him, struck him dead. How long, Lord, will the wicked be jubilant? Verse 5, they crush your people. And that's really part of why the text I'm taking tonight. We feel the pressure from the world. The world is having a lot of fun, and some Christians are not having any fun, and they feel the pressure. When, you know, I remember the first day I came here, because the CEO, Gruff was there actually, the CEO used to meet on a Saturday night in those days in Swansea, and I met there with the CEO and came here the very first morning, and I think one or two came from the CEO that day. But I remember a young lady, one of the students, coming up to me afterwards and saying, yeah, they'd asked me to speak on the holiness of God or something. And she said, yeah, I get all that about the holiness and so on, but when do I get time off? And it was a lovely, honest question. So, time off from what? Well, you know, to chill out with my mates. Well, you can have time off any time you like, but not if you're a Christian, you can't. There is no time off. But, you know, she was feeling the pressure. He goes on in the psalm, take heed, you senseless people, he says. Verse 11, the Lord knows your thoughts. Verse 15, judgment will be based on righteousness. And the author, I think, is probably reliving previous failures when he's felt the pressure so much. He's seen the wicked prosper and he's lost heart. I was listening to somebody talking about Pascal's wager the other day. You know Pascal's wager? Where he just said, basically, everybody bets in life. You either bet there's a God or you bet there's not. Right? That's Pascal's wager. It's the bloke's interpretation of Pascal's wager that did my head in a little bit. Because he said, here's a person now, he lives in a life of total self-denial, believing in God. You know, he denies himself this, he denies himself that, he denies himself whatever. And then when he dies, if he's wrong, he hasn't lost anything. I thought, yeah, he's been miserable all his life. That's not a great argument, is it, for God? Well, you know, you may as well be miserable and deny yourself anything. Don't you dare smile. You know, you be miserable all your life because there might be a God at the end. And if there's not, you haven't lost. But you have lost. You haven't lived, have you? I thought it was a shocking argument to say that this is a great argument for the existence of God. So here's this chap. He's feeling under pressure. He's been browbeaten. Have you ever been browbeaten? Somebody comes up with a smart answer or something. You can't think of anything at the time. Times when perhaps he's been under so much pressure. He hasn't taken a stand, and he's gone home, and he hates himself for the fact he should have taken a stand. He should have said something, and he didn't. And then my text, when I said my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. Yes, he will repay them for their sins. Yes, the Lord is his fortress. But it's that, when I said my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. I want to focus on the positive help that Christ can give you. So here's the psalmist, the author of the psalm, reminding himself in the presence of God how great it was that God's love supported him whenever he was slipping. But that's not what it says, is it? It's not quite what it says. Because put it like that, which I deliberately did, suggests that it's kind of a constant automatic support from God, doesn't it? Which is not the case, is it? Because what he says here, he doesn't say here that God automatically adjusts my foot in all the time if I start to slip. He doesn't say that. He says, when I said. So he notices he's slipping, and B, he says something about it. He talks to God. He goes to the only one who can help him. When I said, he says something like, Lord, I'm slipping, or he says, help. He does something. It's not automatic. Well, there we are. You know, God has got me, and he'll just keep, you know, he keeps supporting me all the time, regardless of how I live. That's not the case, is it? He's realized he's on the slide, and he says so. Now, do you know when you're on the slide? Perhaps you're on the slide tonight. I don't know. Well, actually, that's probably not true. I probably could guess with one or two of you. But what he does here is, he knows he's on the slide, and he tells God. That's the key. There's nothing fatalistic about Christianity. Why is he sliding? Don't know. Why is he losing ground? Don't know. We don't know the context. I read some of the commentators, and they suggest all sorts of things. But I don't know. Why does he slip back? Well, I guess, what footwear is he wearing? Isn't it? We come to my two fellas away, new again, wearing entirely inappropriate footwear. No wonder they slipped. They're wearing slippers. What do you expect is going to happen on the ice? I remember as a young Christian reading an old Puritan preacher saying, and I was thinking about, oh, should I preach, or, you know, agonizing, should I do it or not? And here's this Puritan preacher saying, your task is this, to turn an audience into an army. Well, what a task. What a task. To take a congregation, he said, and make sure they go into combat. And I think, well, how hard is that? Well, here you are. You know how hard it is, don't you? And so do I. To get a group of Christians, obviously they've got to be saved first, but to those who are saved, to get them to voluntarily take off their slippers, put on their combat boots, and go into battle. What a task. Because if you're wearing slippers, you will slip. It is. It's awful simple, isn't it? You know, I mentioned last Wednesday, I think it was, I read Whitfield. Whitfield saying to the young preachers who'd gone out, the young Methodists, and came back, and Whitfield asking them, was it a good sermon you preached? Well, they weren't sure what to answer. But Whitfield said, we'll put it like this. A good sermon, either they're angry with you in the sermon, or they're angry with themselves. That was Whitfield's definition. So there's nothing, none of this, oh, that was good, I enjoyed that. Oh, that was nice, oh, yes, I felt I benefited. Whereas Whitfield saying, no, they've got to be angry with somebody. They're either angry with you, saying, no way, I'm not listening, or they're angry with themselves, they're convicted. When was the last time that happened to you? So here we are, Psalm 94. He's under pressure. Is it the Assyrians coming? Don't know. The Babylonians? I don't know. Whatever it was, he feels the squeeze. He's under the cosh. The enemies of God are turning the screw. He's feeling pushed down. Can you think of the sort of things that I just kind of thought of a few things that might put people like us under pressure from time to time. When somebody says, I remember somebody when I was a young Christian said, the Bible's all nonsense, there was no writing at the time of Moses anyway. I remember being thrown. I'd only been a Christian a couple of weeks. I was just started the Christian Union in the school I was working in. I hadn't even read much of the Bible at all. I was trying, I found an ad going, and here's one of these sixth formers sent by the head of RE, of course, sent it to cause trouble, saying, well, there was no writing at the time of Moses. Well, I'm thrown. Oh dear. And then, of course, I find out that actually people did say that. And then an archaeologist came along and dug up some stuff and found, oh, actually, there was writing. But, of course, you're thrown. Well, I was thrown when somebody said that kind of thing, because I believed them, see, even though they were lying through their teeth. Or somebody says, there was no record in history of Cyrus or Darius, or there was no census at the time of Quirinius. I remember Stephen Fry saying that on QI. And I stopped watching it after. I thought, I'm not watching a bloke telling lies for laughs. Because history records there was a census under the fella called Quirinius. Or, you know, when you're interested in science, and Sir Fred Hoyles came along and said that the universe has always been there, steady state. And therefore, there's no room for God. Well, you can imagine the Christians. Some of them thinking, oh, well, if science is right, the universe has always been here. Well, there isn't any room for our Genesis then, is there? And then, of course, in the 40s, they come along and they say, no, we don't like that theory. No, we've got a better one where there is a start, the Big Bang. And so science says, well, there is a start, but actually there's still no room for God in it. You know, when clever people throw hand grenades at us, you know, those kind of things, we can feel the pressure, can't we? Or look at the enormous pressure now, Dignitas, abortion, on demand, or the humanistic optimism of the 20th century. We're getting better and better. We've learned a lot now through all the tragedies and all the wars. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. All that kind of stuff. You know, utopias around the corner. They were still talking like that in the 50s when I was a kid. You know, we're nearly there, Bertrand Russell was saying. A new dawn, any day now. Humanity is on the march. You know, you can imagine how the Christians feel the pressure. You know, what sort of things put you under pressure? Or you become ill. Or somebody you love who's not a Christian dies. These things can put pressure on Christians. Or a meteor, a couple of years ago, wasn't it? A meteor crashes to Earth and they say, oh, we found where the meteor crashed. We found signs of life. Of course, they don't tell you they found the signs of life actually in the Earth that the meteor crashed into. But immediately, oh, dear me, perhaps there is life in there somewhere else then. Or when church members behave so badly that they hit the headlines, pastors. And when they hit the headlines, they deny Jesus. Or when the world is having fun and everything all right? All right, okay. Or when the world is having fun and church is dire and dull and boring. Or one of 100,000 other options, Christians can feel the pressure. Have you ever felt the pressure from the world? Haven't you? You know, maybe somebody like Stephen Fry or somebody else. I heard somebody say recently, creation was ridiculous. How can a spiritual force affect anything material? But he said it, you know, as with authority. And, you know, he's got a, you know, some certificates to show that he's a clever fella, a well-qualified guy. How can a spiritual force affect anything material? Well, you can be thrown, can't you? And yet, as soon as I heard it, I thought, well, I remember when my mate years ago, when his wife left him for his best friend, and this big strapping guy, what had happened? Well, something spiritual, something emotional had happened to him. But physically, it had a terrible effect on him. The weight was just dropping off him. You would look at him and think, dear me, this fella's got some serious, you know, physical illness, something wrong with his blood. But nothing physical. But he, you know, emotional things, a broken-hearted person, it affects you physically, doesn't it? And I just said, use this clever philosopher just saying now that no spiritual force can have an effect on material. Well, that's rubbish, man. But I can understand how Christians are thrown by those sort of things. And so what do Christians do today? Well, some backpedaler go into a holy huddle. Let's keep away then. Keep away from the world. Avoid it at all costs, because they might ask us things that we don't know the answers. Or, well, we can't beat them. Let's join them then. Let's do more or less what they do. Not as much, perhaps, but we, you know, instead of convent Christianity where we're all hiding, we'll do cool Christianity. And we'll go, you go to the nightclub, well, we go to the nightclub. You drink, well, we drink. You watch those sort of programs, well, we watch those sort of, you know, we go with you. But both those groups have actually put their slippers on, see. Both are wrong. Wrong. You never affect the world by being like it. And you definitely won't affect the world by withdrawing, so you're like a hermit somewhere. What do you got on your feet tonight? I don't mean actually, but you know, wearing slippers? See, our text points to the help we need. My title, Slippers. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Well, it definitely doesn't come from the hills. It comes from God, from Almighty God. The help I need, and the only help I need, comes from Him. And if you can't somehow point me to Him, you can't help me. But you notice that the help is not automatic. Otherwise, we'd all be on fire. Does God want us to be on fire? Yes. But are we all on fire? No. So it's not automatic. So what's the problem? The problem is either we don't see ourselves sliding, or if we do see it, we don't call out to Him. We think perhaps we can solve it ourselves. You know, because deep inside, you see, He calls out. Because deep inside, even if He's apathetic, deep inside somewhere, if He's a Christian, He knows the love of God can support Him. He knows it. He knows it. You know, I think I've mentioned this before. When I changed jobs in 1981, went up to my state comp, three or four people came up to me in the first week to say, oh, if we can help in any way. And I remember thinking, what helpful people these are. And so I decided next time anybody said that, I would say, well, actually, there is something you can do. And I realized very quickly that the three or four who came up weren't interested at all. It was just words. It was like the Bee Gees song, it's only words. That's all it was. But when we come to God, He means what He says. Our words are cheap sometimes, aren't they? That great text in Mark 10, you know, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. You know, is a shock. Still a shock. If you listen to a lot of sermons, as I do, you often find there are some conservative evangelical people, they don't like that verse, really. They think that Jesus came to serve up to the cross. But after that, we now do all the hard slog. We do the serving of Him. But He didn't come to be served, but to serve even tonight, see? If you can't live the Christian life without Him, that's it. You can't live it without Him. You can't. It's a huge thing to realize you can't do it. You know, as soon as you feel under pressure and you start to slip. I mean, have you ever realized that you've slipped? Surely you have. So you've realized, wow, I'm miles away from where I used to be. Or perhaps you've realized you're starting to slip. What are you to do? Try harder. That's what most of you still do. And you fail. What should you do as soon as you start to slip? Call on Him. Tell Him. Don't pretend. Somebody prayed earlier in the back room. You know, you know us anyway, Lord. That's it. There's no point in pretending. But we still pretend that we're doing better with God. We pretend with God that we're doing better than we are. And He knows, man. All you've got to do is say, Lord, help. Or words to that effect. You know, when that lovely pastor of a charismatic church I met when I was a young Christian, we'd left a well-known Reformed Church in Wales. He said, I was fed up of being told to live by morals and doctrine. And my heart just went out to him. I thought, this is what he's been told. And he's trying his best to be a good boy and to grasp these things and to read the big, thick theological books. I was watching my favorite theologian the other day. He's in glory now, but I was watching him a couple of years ago, and he was asked a question from this guy who was in the ministry, how can I improve my ministry? And the answer this guy gave was, you know, read your Bible and then study your Bible and then read your Bible and then study your Bible the more and read it again. And I was just thinking, yeah, that's great, but there's more than this. We need God. There are people in the big churches, aren't there? Archbishops, bishops, whatever. They read their Bible, I'm sure, every day. But they're not saved. They don't know Jesus. I wonder, are you just trying to be good? Trying to be a good Christian? Trying your best? In some of those churches, well, it's morals and doctrine, really. There are people, they're successful, in inverted commas, at that. But they're awful boring when you're with them. Oh, they're boring. Do you know where they're boring? They don't really know Jesus. That's not the Christian life. It's not. I was talking to somebody last week, a lovely guy. I was saying, what's happened to us in our sorts of churches is it's salvation through education. If you grasp the big things, you understand these things, you understand justification, you understand what Calvin was on about, you understand what Lloyd-Jones was on about, you understand these things. It's not enough, man. When I was talking to some friends who were going to smuggle Bibles into a country soon, the people they meet there, very little grasp of doctrine, but they love Jesus. And they're willing to stand against the most horrendous regimes. And we are scared to say anything in our free country. Something's wrong. Henry Scougal, Puritan, said, Christianity was the life of God in the soul of man. Now, where does that leave you? Have you got that? I remember Michael Burke's 999 program when I was a young Christian. I remember particularly this episode, I probably mentioned it before, where the two men want to indulge their hobby on holiday, which is deep sea diving. Two women are bored to tears, but they sit in the boat while the two men go down 250 feet to potch about under the sea there. And of course, unknown to all four, the little boat has been drifting. And after an hour, these fellas are running out of oxygen, and up they come to find there's no boat in sight. And they got all this heavy duty gear on. Absolutely terrified, obviously. They both survive, but only just. And then, of course, an hour or so later, the two women sitting in the boat say, do you mean it's getting dark? Where are they? And what's happened? They just drifted. But none of them knew they were drifting. And I think as a Christian, that's possible. You can drift and not realize that you are drifting. Are you drifting? You know, you can drift for months, years. And what some of you do is you try and fail, and you try and you fail, and then you kind of get to an equilibrium position. You call a truce somehow, and you settle and say to yourself, perhaps not out loud, but you say to yourself, I've never been much more than I am. This is, I have to settle here. I've tried and I failed and I've tried and I failed. I'm never going to be as godly as and Helen Roseby and Amy Carmichael and you, or somebody else you know nearer home. You assure yourself, I can't be any better. And you can't. That's the thing. But what you must do is to accept that, realize that, and say, Lord, I can't be any better. I can't do any better. I need you. I've said it hundreds of times, you cannot live the Christian life without Christ. Loads try. Loads of people try. Loads and loads and loads of people. And after, you know, sermons and after services, you know, you talk to them and they say things like, oh, I enjoyed that, or I didn't like that, or I liked his tie, or I didn't, whatever, or he was too long, he was too short, he was too whatever. But the reality of God speaking, are you drifting? Do you know when you've drifted? I read reread a big thick book on the history of the Pentecostal movement, and the author at the end gives his own views. He's a Pentecostal guy. He bemoans, he really does criticize sharply the modern Pentecostal scene. He said, it used to be the old gospel preaching of God's wrath. Now it's been replaced by friendship evangelism. All this and Jesus too. We never mention condemnation anymore. We never expect the Spirit to convict anybody. Why is that? Because we want to make it easier for people to apparently become Christians. Why? Because if we raise the bar too high, they'll try and fail. It's just heartbreaking. It's just tragic, man. Of course they'll try and fail. We can't do it. We can't do it. This is so much of our sorts of churches, not just the Pentecostals. You know, and yet, Psalm 102 I read this week. Do not hide your face, O Lord. He's desperate, you know. There's a desperation. Do not hide your face, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. He's calling out. He's not going to take no for an answer. He is banging on the door, if you like. On Monday, after I came out of the Guerrilla Christian thing, I had a van because my car was in the failed MOT. So the van, I tried the fob. Didn't work. Dead. Oh, well, I'll open the door with a key, but the key doesn't open the driver's door. So I'm stuck in Swans University thinking, this is great. And I pick up my phone to ring, and I realize my phone is dying. Now, this is a crisis. I am stuck here. I haven't got enough money to get a train or a bus. I can't get in to drive. And I'm not going to be able to ring anybody for help. Suddenly you think, boy, this is a problem, isn't it? Now, spiritually, here's this guy in Psalm 102. Lord, hear my cry. Hear my prayer. Lord, don't turn a deaf ear to me. Listen to me. It's important. And that's the only way to become a Christian, is to be desperate, and the only way to stay a Christian. Remember Paul saying, this one thing I do, I press on. You know the story of President Theodore Roosevelt having a meeting in the Oval Office, and his granddaughter keeps popping in all the time and jumping on his lap and playing and so on. And in the end, one of the ministers, or whatever they call themselves, senators, says to Roosevelt, Mr. President, can you please discipline Alice? And he says, look, I could be president or discipline Alice. I can't do both. Paul said, one thing I do, I press on towards the goal. I read, day before yesterday, I think, one of the most gut-wrenching verses in the whole of the Bible. It's in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where the lover, Christ, has been knocking for his bride, and she's half-hearted, half-soaked, complacent, lazy, apathetic, I don't know, whatever she is, but she doesn't respond straight away. But fair play, eventually she gets up, she opens the door, and you know what? He's gone. He's gone. And I read, I thought, how often has that been the pattern of my life and yours? He's stirring us. And we maybe think, I really need to pray now. But I won't pray now because I got this thing to do, whatever it is. I'll pray later. And when you come to pray later, he's not there. He's not near now. He was near then. There was an old preacher, maybe Christmas Evans, can't remember, in the 19th century, and he preached this whole sermon on Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And in this, he has Jesus banging on the door of this Christian. And he says, he walks past and he sees this fella banging on the door. And about half an hour later, he walks past and the fella's still there banging on the door. Then he comes past a third time, and as he comes past the third time, the resident opens the door, and he's gone. He's gone. Oh, he was knocking and knocking and knocking, but he won't keep on knocking if we don't open the door. Is that your story? You need him. We need him. Look to the Lord and his strength. I read it this morning in Psalm 105 or something like that. I read 2 Peter 2. The Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Yes, he does. And if you are not a Christian, he'll hold you for the day of judgment. But just before that, it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So the guy's getting that in the psalm. Pressure's on. Can I rescue myself? No point in trying. Oh, you probably will try, but you're wasting your energy and you'll get depressed. But he can rescue you. We need him. We need him. I heard, of all people, Sinclair Ferguson the other day. I've always found very dour and nitpickingly correct. But he said, after the service is over, and there's the benediction, the grace, what do? Get on with the next phase of our lives. And, oh, it's just crushing, because that's it, isn't it? Is that it? Almost 20 years ago, I heard a guy called Emmanuel from Burundi. He said that he'd gone away to college, came home after the first term. There'd been a civil war in the land, in Burundi. He went away to college. At the end of the first term, he came to his village, came home, only to find that all his family had been slaughtered, every single one. And he looked us in the eye, and he said, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. I remember thinking then, Lord, do you have to bring us that, Father? Is that what you have to do to get our attention? What about you now? He can show you your poverty. He can. But if he does, will you resist it? Or will you welcome him showing you where you are when you've slid or when you are sliding, so that you can call to him? So you won't go home and say, well, I'm hopeless. I said, I'm not going to go to the prayer meeting. I'm not going to pray. My prayers are hopeless. I'll never be any better than I am. That's not what the Bible says. You have a God. We have a Savior. If anybody sins, we have one who speaks to our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous, at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us tonight, who loves you more than you could ever imagine, who died for you on Calvary's tree, but also is interceding tonight and can give you power that you haven't got yourself. We sometimes think, oh, I'll wait for some surge of power to do something. That's the wrong way around. We need to look to him. Beg him to come. Oh, there would be groans of desperation from us. Then we'd be getting somewhere. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a great hymn. Rise with me, my soul, in triumph. Mount to see the Prince of Kings. I think the guy, when he wrote this, had done a lot of looking away from himself to Jesus. Lord, if you've spoken, we praise you and thank you and ask now, Lord, you would, by your Spirit, help us to put into practice whatever you've told us. And if you've not spoken, Lord, that we would not mess about, that we would call and keep calling and banging on the door. Oh, Lord, that you wouldn't pass us by, that you wouldn't. Oh, Lord. Amen.